Okay, well, today I'm going to do something a little bit different. Last week I gave an introductory sermon on the book of Esther, and probably not a lot of you have read the book of Esther in a long time. I'm really finding it to be a very exciting portion of Scripture. But the story is told so masterfully. I mean, it really is like an amazing kind of detective story, and it's told with incredible suspense. And so I hope that all of you will read the book of Esther. And but today, rather than giving you, a shorter portion of Scripture, I just thought, well, this story is so good that I want you to be able to get a good portion of it. And so I've asked David McCrailed, who will come in his wonderful Scottish accent. Well, again, hope you can understand him. But I've asked him to read a large portion here. So you can take your blue Bibles and turn to page 412, and we're going to start with verse 12. Now, we're in the middle of the narrative, and so, you'll have to go back and listen to the message last week to know what came before. But I've asked him to read chapter 4, verse 12, all the way through chapter 7, and that's a long passage, I know. But I think that that we really need to have it in order to be able to get the flow of the story and for you to be able to enter into the amazing suspense of God's work in the life of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of 5th century Persia.
The book of Esther, chapter 4, beginning verse 12. And they told Mordecai that Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do you think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law that if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther prepares a banquet. Chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And then the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. She won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the sceptre. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them his splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared." And tomorrow also I have invited by her to together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. The king honors Mordecai. Chapter 6. On that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus bring it to be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have become to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Esther reveals Haman's plot. While they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to King Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and I, my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Haman is hanged. And the king arose, and in his wrath from the wine drinking, and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence?" In my own house, as the word left the mouth of the king, he covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king's head, moreover the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. And these are the words of the Lord.
Well, it's quite a story. Let me begin by asking a question. And the question is this: do you think that the world is governed more by chance or by providence? Now, I'm willing to reckon that most of us know the word chance, but I'm also willing to reckon that many of us have no idea what the word providence is. And so that's a word that I want to bring to your attention and to try to be able to unpack today. Generally speaking, most people in the world think that the world is governed by chance, don't they? You know, you get a good job, and so people say, oh, good luck, you know, that on your new job. Or, you know, if somebody missed a plane or something like that, and the plane went down, they said, oh, good luck that you weren't on that plane. Or, you know, people have auspicious days in Taiwan. I heard about one family where they had to delay the entire wedding. People had already booked their tickets from the States to fly to Taiwan for the wedding. But then the mother began to look at the calendar and realized that the day for the wedding was an inauspicious day. And so she canceled the day of the wedding. And people had to cancel their flights, and everything had to be changed, and it created a lot of turmoil. And again, we know if we live here in Taiwan that people believe in superstition. They believe in chance. There are lots of people who go to fortune tellers to be able to understand the future. People believe in karma. People believe that the world is saved or is governed by fate. There's a British author by the name of Philip Pullman. And he actually wrote some children's stories that are made to kind of be a counterpoint to C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales. And in Philip Pullman's stories, and Philip Pullman, I might add, is an atheist, the stories are called The Golden Compass. And in The Golden Compass, God is missing. The heroes turn to Chinese I Ching and to shamans and magic and things like that. And then, generally speaking, there is a scientistic view, I would say scientistic, not scientific view, that the world is actually the product of chance. It can't be proven scientifically. It's more like a religious presupposition that everything in the world and you and me are the result of, as Bertrand Russell said, an accidental collocation of atoms of just eons and eons of time and natural selection. And so if you ask, well, you know, how could this happen? And one answer that is sometimes given is that if you take a million monkeys and you put them in a computer lab and you give them a billion years, that in time they'll be able to produce the works of Shakespeare. Well, supposedly somebody did put a bunch of monkeys in a computer lab for a while. And the only thing that happened is they messed up the computer lab and defecated on the computers. And they didn't produce one word. So anyway, it's a religious view. It isn't a scientific view. It can't be proven. And if you're a person who says, "Well, I'm not a believer. I'm an atheist," and we're glad that you're here, and I believe that the world is the product of chance, you need to realize that that is a faith presupposition, that you are building your life upon faith just as much as a Christian does. Except we would say that we believe we have more evidence for the faith that we have. And so the question is the world governed by chance or is it governed by providence? And so, of course, immediately you say, well, I know what chance means, but what is providence? Well, there is a catechism that those of us in our tradition many times look to that defines what providence is. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And what that simply means is the biblical view, and if you adhere to a biblical view, you don't believe there is such a thing as chance. You believe that this entire universe and world and everything in our lives is somehow under the control, and it is being orchestrated by God to a predetermined purpose. But it isn't easy to discern providence, is it? It's easier to be able to define providence than to be able to discern providence in our lives. Famous Puritan author by the name of John Flavel said, "Providence is like a Hebrew word. It is only understood when it is read backwards." And you may look at your life and say, "Oh, you know, I don't, you know, it looks like it's chance. I just don't see the hand of God." And indeed, the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see through a glass darkly, and but someday we will see face to face, and we'll be able to look back as Esther and Mordecai are able to look back now and see how everything in this story was actually orchestrated by God. Do you realize that Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not have the name of God in it? I mean, when they were trying to decide which books do we put in the Bible, there was a question for a while as to whether Esther should be included, because again, it has characters who are very flawed, and again, the name of God doesn't appear anywhere. The name the Jews appears 40 times in the book of Esther, but the name of God is never even mentioned. But I think it can be safely said, and I think you can pick it up even as you read these few chapters that we did now, that beyond Mordecai, beyond Esther, beyond King Xerxes, and anyone, and even Haman, that the real character of the Bible, the most dominant character of the Bible, is God Himself. I mean, C.S. Lewis compared in many ways to a novelist. He was a novelist, that a novelist creates a world. A novelist creates characters, and he knows the beginning, and he knows the end. And similarly, God stands outside of space and time, and He rules in space and time. But the other part of the story, the amazing part of the story, is that He writes Himself into the story in the person of Jesus, who comes into the world to be our Savior. Well, let's look at the narrative here a little bit. We were introduced last week to the king. I mean, he's kind of an empty-headed king. I mean, you know, he gets drunk, and then he makes stupid edicts that he can't take back. But he's the king who has almost unlimited power, or at least he feels like he does. He rules over a kingdom that stretches all the way from what we know as Pakistan to northern Africa, 127 provinces that are under his authority. And at this time, you don't realize this from the story, but he is actually planning a massive attack upon Greece. This is like the 5th century B.C. And as history says, that actually the Persian Empire were defeated by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and so the Persians are kind of swept into the dustbin of history. And then the Greeks, they rise to the fore for a while. They are pushed into the dustbin of history, and then the Romans take over, and then finally Jesus comes and the church comes, and the church, in a sense, really conquers Rome, not, as the old song says, not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And so there you have a little thumbnail sketch: Persia, Greece, Rome, Christianity, 5th century BC. This is real history. The Bible describes real events that are reliable. And so last week, we described what sets up the narrative that we just shared with you. Last week, King Ahasuerus, he was showing off. He was showing off all of his power and his wealth. And there were all kinds of people and officials that were gathered together to be able to see the splendor of his majesty. But he doesn't just show off all of his power and his wealth. He also wants to show off his trophy wife. And his trophy wife's name is Vashti. And Ahasuerus is drunk, and all the men are drunk, And she rightly says, I'm not going to go. And this really ticks him off. And in his anger, he says, he issues an edict that says that Vashti, his queen, will never come before him again. But this sets up the narrative, because then he says that he wants to have a beauty contest that will allow beautiful young women to compete, and from these beautiful young women, one will be chosen. And so you could say that the beginning of this narrative goes like this. It just happened that the king got drunk. And it just happened that while he was drunk, he issued this foolish edict that, at least from a human point of view, that his queen could never come before him, and that there would be this beauty contest where a new queen would be chosen. And so then you could also say, well, it just happens that Esther, and you know, she hasn't disclosed to anyone that she is actually Jewish. Esther is actually her Persian name, probably named after the goddess Ishtar. It just so happens that Esther is a young, beautiful woman, and she's at the right station in life where she can compete in this beauty contest. And then you could say, well, it just so happens that she wins. Just happens, okay? You get the flow of the story? And then along with it, you know, she has this father. I mean, it's actually her adoptive father. Her real parents are gone. It doesn't tell us what happened to her real parents. But her adoptive father, Mordecai, it just so happens that he is a civil servant in the king's court. And it just so happens that he is in a particular place where one night he overhears two of the eunuchs plotting against the king. Just happens. He overhears the plot, and then he relays the message to the king that he is actually being betrayed in his court. The king has the two eunuchs executed, and then it so happens that this deed is recorded in the chronicles of the Persians. It just kind of, and the chronicles are just kind of you know, collecting dust. Nobody's really paying much attention to them for a long time. But it so happens that this deed that Mordecai has done, this good deed of saving the king's life, it gets recorded in the chronicles. And so we'll see, you know, how that works out in the narrative. And so then we are introduced to the villain of the story. His name is Haman. And Haman is a guy who is absolutely full of himself. If you want to see a character study on the destructive nature of pride, Haman, along with Nebuchadnezzar, are probably one of the biggest character studies that you can find. And it's actually an encouragement for us to look at how destructive pride can be in any of our lives. And the storyline is this, is that Haman is enraged with Mordecai. Because Haman is full of himself, but Mordecai, unlike others, refuses to give him honor. He refuses to kind of bow to him. And so this just ticks Haman off. And so part of the story is that Haman wants to do anything he can to be able to destroy Mordecai. And then as the story progresses, Haman, who is a high official within the Persian Empire, the second highest official, he actually connives to destroy not only Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. And he goes to the king, and he basically just kind of tells him that there's these useless people in the land, and, you know, that if he would obliterate them, that there would be all kinds of money that would flow into his treasury. And the king, he's just as empty-headed as he was when he got drunk and made the stupid vow, or the stupid edict, he buys into it. And he actually gives to Haman his signet ring so that he can go and execute this edict that on a certain day, all of the Jewish people will be killed and annihilated. The language is really pretty strong. But Haman needs a lucky day. The Persians, like most people in Taiwan, would have thought that the world is basically governed by chance. And so they needed a lucky day. And so they cast the pur Actually, there is a Jewish holiday that continues to be celebrated to this time. It's called Purim. And it comes from this story. And it comes from this event where there is the casting of the lot, the casting of the dice. They need a lucky day to be able to obliterate all of the Jews. And so the Purim cast, I don't know if it was when they felt that the stars would align, it was an auspicious, propitious day. And a day is established when the people of the Jews will be obliterated in the country of Persia. Now think about this for a minute. God said that he was going to save the world through a family and through a nation. He had gone to Abraham and revealed that to him. And then the story progresses that there's Abraham and there's Isaac and there is Jacob and then there's Joseph and then there's David and there's Solomon and all the kings and everything else. And by this point in time, it really appears in many ways that, you know, God's a loser. It really appears that the biblical story is a loser. It's been a long time since there was the Exodus and great miracles that people could see. And so in some ways, probably people's hopes were a little bit dim. And now we are coming down to a point where the entire story could come to an end if all of the Jewish people are obliterated. And so the day is set for the obliteration of the Jews, but not just the obliteration of the Jews, the entire redemptive story. We wouldn't be here today if Haman is able to get his way. Well, Mordecai, who is also within the crosshairs of Haman, he knows about this plot, and he goes to Esther and tells Esther, you've got to intervene. You've got to go to the king. And you've got to say something to him to deliver the Jewish people from this horrific edict. But even though Esther is now the queen and has gone through all of these extraordinary circumstances to be the queen, maybe at this time the king has actually gotten tired of her. He gets bored with women quickly. He goes through, and they're a dime a dozen to him. And so maybe at this point, Esther isn't all that appealing to him because she hasn't even seen him for 30 days. She can only come when he summons her. And he hasn't called for a long time. And the other thing is you just can't walk into the presence of a king. You have to be invited. You have to be summoned. He's got to put forth his scepter as the sign that you are being invited into his presence. If you just go walking into the presence of the king, he's kind of a crazy guy, and he could lop her head off just like that. And so Esther is obviously afraid. She hasn't been called for a long time. And then we come to these amazing verses, and I've left them up here because these verses are really the crux of the entire Book of Esther. So look at them, and you've got them on the screen. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now this is interesting. Mordecai says to her, you know, you're in this great place. You can intervene for us. You need to get before the king and tell him what's going on so that, you know, the edict cannot be undone, because that was the law of the Medes and the Persians, that if an edict went out, it was unchangeable. But he said, somehow you've got to intervene. And Esther, of course, you know, she's feeling, you know, frail. She's feeling nervous. You can't just walk into the presence of the king. And Mordecai says, you got to risk it, young lady. You've got to get before him. Because if you don't, you're going to perish anyway. And then he says something that is really interesting. He says, Esther, if you don't do this, help will arise from another place. And you go, what? Really? Help from where? I mean, the name of God isn't even mentioned in the book. I mean, the only way that there is a reference to God is there is this fasting and praying that the Jews engage in before this extermination is to take place. But the name of God isn't even mentioned. But he says, Esther, help, you know, this is your opportunity. You need to step up. But if you don't do it, you know, help is going to come from somewhere. And obviously, you know, as you look at it, you believe that what he is thinking is, you know, God's made promises to the Jews, and he's got to fulfill them. There's going to be a deliverer who's going to come. But it appears to me that you are to be the little hobbit who's going to be able to intervene at this place and so to speak, take the ring and throw it into Mordor so that the world can be saved. And Esther receives the challenge, and you have these wonderful words that are probably the most famous words in all of Esther. She says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and what? If I perish, I perish." Some of the most courageous words in all the Bible. And so, what does she do? She musters up her courage. She presents herself kind of in an outer courtyard, makes herself visible. Again, probably trembling, wondering what in the world is going to happen. And it just so happens that on this particular day, the king is in a good mood. And he's in a good mood, and he extends the scepter to Esther, and Esther is admitted into her presence. And what Esther wants to do, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, you know, that she kind of holds, in a certain sense, the king and Haman in her hand. She has a very carefully contrived plot. And she says, well, I want to have a dinner with you. And I want to have Haman there, because she wants to be able to expose Haman as being the evil, wicked man that he is. And so she asks for a feast, and the king says, well, you know, I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. And so it so happens that there is a date set for the feast, but then she delays the feast. And so why does she delay it? It's a very good question. The next day, the feast is called. And so, but before the feast, I mean, first of all, let me just kind of back up here a little bit. And so anyway, first of all, let's talk about Haman here for a second. And that is, Haman is feeling really excited about this. He just thinks, oh my gosh, you know, I'm going to be able to sit with the king and the queen, and, you know, I'm getting all this honor and I'm getting all of this attention. And he thinks it's really good luck. But he's still ticked off with Mordecai. And so he goes back to his family and basically boasts and says, oh, I'm going to go and have dinner tomorrow night with the king and the queen. And, you know, but he says, I'm still ticked off about Mordecai. And, what would make my dinner really good is if this guy would just be out of the way. And so they tell him, well, you know what you need to do is you just need to build a big gallows 50 feet high to be able to hang Mordecai on. And that pleases Haman, and thinks, yeah, I'll do that. I'll go build this 50-foot-high gallows to hang Mordecai on. And then it just so happens that before the second night, when the dinner was to be held with Esther and with Haman, it just so happens that on this night, the king can't sleep. And so what do you do when you can't sleep? Well, you get something really boring to listen to. Or maybe you turn on my sermons or something like that to put you to sleep, like some of you are right now. And so he can't sleep. And so it just so happens that they say, oh, well, let's go let him read all these dry chronicles of things that have happened in our past. And so they bring the chronicles of the Persians to him. And it just so happens that when he opens it up, he reads this bit of history that there was this guy by the name of Mordecai, and he probably knows him because he's a civil servant there, and he isn't that far away, but that Mordecai has actually done this wonderful thing for him, that there was a plot on his life, and that Mordecai was responsible for saving the king's life. And so the king says, well, you know, was Mordecai given a medal? Was he honored? And the answer is no. He wasn't honored. And so the question is what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? That's the question. And Haman is coming, and you know, he overhears this, and he thinks, oh, well, the king wants to honor me. Obviously, I'm his favorite. And then the king says, Haman, I want you to take the royal robe, and I want you to take this king's horse, and I want you to put Mordecai on it, on the horse, and then I want you to lead Mordecai and the horse through the city and say, thus shall it be done to the one to whom the king delights to honor. Oh, Haman is just enraged. He's infuriated. He's going crazy because he wants to kill Mordecai. And instead, the king has told him, you got to put the royal robe on him, you got to put him on the royal horse, and you got to parade him through the city so that everybody can honor Mordecai. And then he goes home again. And it's Zeresh, his wife, that is Haman's wife, he says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome, but you will surely fall before him. And so what happens at the dinner party? Haman goes to the dinner party. He's crazy. He can't believe what's happening around him. He's had to honor Mordecai, and when he couldn't believe that something like that was even possible. And so the king says to Esther, Esther, what do you want? I will give you up to half my kingdom. And then she says this, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And the king says, well, who's done this? And then queen says, it's this wicked man by the name of Haman. And the king is just beside himself. He's just so angry, so upset. And he gets up and he walks out of the room. And while he's walking out of the room, Haman comes and he throws herself on... Excuse me. Let me just kind of adjust that a little bit. Haman comes and he throws himself upon Esther, pleading with her for his life. And then the king comes back in, and he sees Haman, you know, in this position where it appears that he is actually assaulting Esther. And this really enrages him. And so what does he do? He commands that Haman should be hanged on the 50-foot gallows that was actually prepared for Mordecai. The eunuch says, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house. And so Haman is executed. And so, how did it take place? Just because everything happened. I mean, it's kind of like Tolkien's the eucatastrophe, the amazing surprise when things are put right. Okay, well, it's quite a story. But again, you say, well, you know, where is God in the story? I mean, in the story, there are no miracles, there are no dreams, there are no prophets that come along to explain what is happening. But again, what it's telling us is, how does God govern the world? Well, every once in a while, he performs a miracle. But the main way that he governs the world is through providence. He is sustaining the entire world and even your life through the word of his power. The book of Colossians says that Jesus sustains the entire universe. In the book of Ephesians, it says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, sometimes you can look back and you can see God's providential working in your life. I can certainly see it in my own life. You can also look back and see God's providential hand in history. There are other things that again are more mysterious. I mean, I think about World War II. Can you imagine what the world would be like today if Hitler and if the Japanese would have won World War II? And there are a couple of events in there that are really interesting. I mean, on the one hand, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, Winston Churchill, what he remarked on that day was this. He said, today, we win. We win. And what did he mean by that? Because he was trying to get the Americans to come into the battle. And it took Pearl Harbor to get them into the battle. I mean, to the Americans, it appeared like the biggest defeat. But to Churchill, he said, "Today, we win." And then I think, you know, of what was happening at the same time, you know, when Hitler was bombing Belgrade. He was so angry with the Yugoslavians, and he just bombed Belgrade, you know, almost into the ground. But what happened as a result of that is it delayed the march of the German troops into Russia. It delayed it long enough that they got caught in the winter, and like Napoleon, they were destroyed. I mean, just think about the kind of world that we would be living in if Hitler and the Japanese would have prevailed in World War II. It would be an entirely different world. And not only that, what if this little couple here, this father, Mordecai, and if Esther hadn't been prepared for a time like this and intervened to save the Jews, it could have meant that the entire redemption story would have come to an end. It could have meant that there would have been no Jesus. It could have meant that there was no Paul. There was no proclamation of the gospel through the Roman Empire. It could have meant that none of us would be here today if Esther and Mordecai hadn't been as faithful as they were. This is what the Bible calls providence. And so you say, what does it mean for your life? I think it means everything. I mean, on the one hand, Mordecai said to Esther, if you don't step in and intervene for us, help is going to come from somewhere. And again, it's kind of an odd statement because you ask, well, where in the world is it going to come from? But again, Mordecai knows the biblical story. He knows that God's going to keep his promise to the Jews and to rescue this world. And similarly, we know, and you can know, that no matter how confusing your circumstances may be on a day or a period of your life, we've read the end of the book. We've read the book of Revelation. And we know that we win. We know that God wins. The end of the story is secured, and so you can always be confident about that. The other thing is it does not mean that life is ever going to be easy. God promises to be with us in everything, but he doesn't promise to deliver us from every trial. The other passage that you have to read, and I want to just share this in conclusion, is those wonderful verses, maybe some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible at the end of Romans chapter 8. Where Paul says, he asks this question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions the things that we think can separate: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's interesting, all those things, the things that we think could separate us. And it implies that some of us will go through very difficult times. But then he says this, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the explanatory word to the other word that we cherish so much in our lives, which is what? God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Question is, do you love God today? Are you called according to his purpose? If you are, then as Jonathan Edwards said in response to this text, you can know for sure, certain, that in your life, the bad will always be turned to good, the best can never be taken from you, and the best is yet to be. That's what Esther teaches us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for this beautiful story, and we thank you for these lovely characters, Mordecai and Esther, and this amazing description of what providence is. And Father, I pray that all of us would just realize in our heart of hearts that this world is not governed by fate or karma or chance or fortune or any of these things, but that there is a wise, good, holy, loving God who is actually orchestrating everything according to the plan of his will, that he has determined that the end of the world will be good, that everything will be ultimately redeemed, and not only everything in the world, but even everything in our own lives, that anything that we think is bad, anything, any loss that we have experienced, that someday we'll be able to look back and be able to see your hand and be able to see that you have redeemed it all. And so give us that confidence to put our trust in you today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.